Prince.
Well, this has been a tragic week in the state of Maryland, what has been known as the Free State or the Old Line State, because the government of the state of Maryland has fallen. That's right, the government has fallen. I explained to both the House and the Senate in the 2011 session, and my testimony, I understand, is still available on the web if you want to see the YouTube. It's just type in the words sodomite unmarriage. It's the first thing that pops up there, sodomite unmarriage. In that testimony, I explained to them that the foundation of our contract with our civil government in Annapolis is the Declaration of Independence, and very clearly, the Declaration of Independence as the foundation of all law is the laws of nature and nature's God, which our founders used, referring to Blackstone's three categories of law, the law of nature that God places on the conscience of every human being, the laws of nature's God referring to the revealed law of God, in other words, the Bible alone as law, that is the foundation of our contract that we the people established when we founded the state of Maryland in 1776. And that if they were to pass the bill, which they did not pass in 2011, but now have passed, and the governor has signed this week, if they were to pass this bill, they would be declaring the very foundation upon which the government was established as illegitimate. That the foundation, the laws of nature, nature's God, having been removed, what happens to what stands on top of it? It collapses. It falls. It is no longer. And I explained to them that were they to do this, were they to pass the bill that redefines marriage, they would be declaring themselves, the government in Annapolis, an illegitimate government. And I spelled out what that might look like as an illegitimate government, that they no longer would have any moral authority in the state of Maryland. Excuse me. That their laws would not need be obeyed by the people of the state of Maryland because they were no longer the government of the state of Maryland. That their edicts and their regulators and all the people who tell us what we're supposed to be doing would no longer have any legitimacy whatsoever. And their taxes, this is the thing that got their big attention, I think, their taxes need not be paid either because they were no longer a legitimate government. That may mean you still pay taxes, but not because they're a legitimate government, but because like a mafia, you determine the protection money is a wiser decision than to actually fight them in other venues. That they would have lost all moral authority and no one had any obligation to obey them whatsoever any longer. Maryland, as a state, came into existence founded upon the laws of nature and nature's God. That is the established foundation. And to declare that that law, the laws of nature and nature's God, are no longer law, is to say that over 200 years ago, in 1776, when the decision was made in Philadelphia to separate from Great Britain, based upon the laws of nature and nature's God, that was an illegitimate action on the part of those who founded not only our state, but the first 13 states of these United States. And then where does that place the government of the state of Maryland? It puts its feet firmly planted in midair. It has no legitimacy whatsoever. And where does that leave us legally? If what they have done has any legitimacy, where does that leave us? It puts us back into the situation before 1776, does it not? That the whole government since then has been illegitimate and we're back to a situation where we're a colony of the crown? Is that where we are at? Back, reverted to being under the Queen of England? Is that where we are now? Who, by the way, you think of the Queen of England, and I know she has a great deal of respect from many people around the world. She's one of the richest women in the entire world. And you know, you might wonder, last time I saw her in a TV special or something, you might wonder, why does the richest woman in the world live on welfare? That's right. The richest woman in the world is on welfare because all of her lavish lifestyle, all of her expenses are paid by her subjects. Are we now to become one of her subjects to support her, the biggest welfare queen of all? Are we under the pathetic thumb of a monarch, a godless monarch, I might add at that. God forbid. Instead, the contract that we, the people, have formed in creating our civil government here in Maryland has been broken by wicked rulers who have violated the law. I might say that what remains hangs by a very, very slender thread, and that is the process of referendum, by which the people can veto that law that was passed by both houses and signed by the governor. The people can veto it through the process of a referendum drive. And if the petition drive is successful and the referendum puts on the ballot this November this illegitimate law and the people vote it down, then we might say the government of Maryland has been spared from its own idiotic destruction. Lord willing, I plan to testify on Wednesday, because the evil ones are not content. They're manipulating the process to make the referendum fail before the referendum even starts. If you're familiar with what's taken place with the recent referendum to say that those who are illegally in our state cannot receive in-state tuition at the government institutions, the government colleges, that referendum succeeded only because it was available by the internet. You could go online, print it out, and get the information and sign it and mail it in. I was involved in a very difficult referendum in 2001, and we thought we succeeded until they pulled out their trump card, a judge who, by his own standard, threw out our entire referendum. There's not been one single referendum until last year in Maryland in the past 30-plus years because they've made it virtually impossible, and now that it has succeeded once, they're about to eliminate it, which is why I want to testify and would appreciate your prayers about Wednesday's testimony regarding that. They're trying to destroy the only thread left by which the government of our state currently hangs. When one delegate Beetle, explained why she voted for this folly, listen to her words. She wrote, "After a great deal of prayer and discernment, I wonder to whom she was praying. She was not praying to the God of the Bible. She was not gaining any discernment from God's word. After a great deal of prayer and discernment, I made the decision to vote for the bill. I do not believe my personal religious beliefs should be the reason that I vote for or reject a bill. Will someone please tell Pam Beetle then she doesn't believe what she claims to believe? It's not her belief. If she doesn't base her decision as a legislator on it, it's a false belief that she claims to hold that she does not hold at all. The evil of sodomite unmarriage passed by both houses and now signed by the benighted governor of our state illustrates that evil is alive and very well and flourishing in the land of pleasant living. How should Christians respond to this?" There's two responses that we should not have. One is a response of hand-wringing, saying, "Oh, it's evil and hopeless, and there's nothing we can do about it." And therefore, the second response will be that of many Christians to say, "We just need to give up in the political realm and the process because we are not affecting any change. We're not having any victory. Let's just go back to our churches and sing Kumbaya and forget about the world around us and the evil that is flourishing in every quarter." That is not what God's word instructs us to do. Neither hand-wringing nor defeatism is what we are to be about. Instead, we're to follow the godly examples given to us in God's word of men and women who in very evil and difficult times did the opposite of that. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 because we want to look at one of those great heroes of the faith, Noah, in a day that was far more evil, as hard as that may seem to believe, far more evil than our day. And we want to see what he did and learn from his example what we, God's people, need to do in our day. You remember in our study here in the series on Origin, we spoke about the sin of Adam and Eve in choosing to establish themselves as independent moral authorities from God, saying they knew better than God what was right and wrong, which was to take a bite of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is exactly what our legislators have done. They said they know better than God what marriage is. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, the very first thing that happened in the next chapter was the murder of the second born of Adam and Eve. Cain, the firstborn, murdered his brother Abel. And after that first murder, evil began its deadly course and has not stopped since. Lamech is the next recorded evil. He killed a man simply for wounding him. You could say Cain killed his brother for being because he was jealous of him. And the wickedness just began to increase more and more in that day. Then we look at the bottom of chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4, and verses 24 and 5. There's one bright hope. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. That's what Eve said about the birth of Seth. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So there are two seeds or two lineages taking place here, the lineage of Cain and his evil, the lineage of Seth and the godly lineage. And actually chapter 5, we won't read through all chapter 5, but chapter 5 is the genealogy of Seth as a descendant from Adam. And the righteous genealogy, just look for example at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years. This is chapter 5, 21. Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch had such close fellowship with God that Enoch never died. He just walked from this earth right into heaven, into God's holy presence. That was the kind of fellowship. So we have two lines, the evil, wicked line of Cain and the righteous line of Seth taking place at this time. And as we come to the conclusion of that line of Seth, the point is made at the end of chapter 5 that a man was born, a man by the name of Noah. Verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." When Noah was born, his parents rejoiced and said, "This one will comfort us because of the curse." Look down in verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." What we have as a record at the beginning of time is escalating, rampant escalating, and spread of evil as mankind grew and as people reproduced. You see, evil never remains static. It doesn't stay in one place. It's not content with the gains that it makes. It either moves in one of two directions. Either evil increases or evil decreases. Only one or two directions. I think of our sad state of Maryland. I've been involved in battles on issues of righteousness for at least the past 15 years, seeking to halt the spread of evil in our state. I recall in 2001, when the sodomites accomplished their first major victory legislatively in Maryland, we were told by them at that time that what they were doing would never have any effect on marriage. They just wanted fair treatment in housing and fair treatment in employment and so forth and so on. But you know what? They lied. They lied. Well, that shouldn't be any surprise, because someone who throws off God's rules of right, God's rule of order, God's rule of determining evil and good, somebody throws that off. Oh, so what's lying to them? Lying's just part of their strategy, because they believe they can establish what's right and wrong. They can determine that lying instead of an evil, no, lying is something good, something they ought to do. They ought to tell lies to their opponents. They simply determined in their depraved mind that they were the definition of right and wrong. And we were told, oh, it's only those homosexuals and lesbians. I use their term. Those are not God's terms. God's terms are sodomites. That it just special rights for them is all. Don't worry about any of the other perversions. Oh, yeah, really? Like the transgender. That's a bizarre one where a man who is male biologically thinks he's a woman and wants to act like he's a woman. Well, do you know our poor friends who live in Baltimore County are now told by their county council that a man who's biologically a male but thinks he's a woman can go into the women's shower, into the women's restroom, into the women's locker room? They followed the idiocy of Montgomery County, who did the same thing a while ago. That's the transgender movement. That's the next phase. That's the next edge of the evil they want to foment and infect in the minds of every person and every child in the state of Maryland. I have witnessed 15 years in an escalating spread of evil in this state of Maryland. And it's not just the people who practice this depraved, abominable lifestyle. Actually, you might better call it a death style. It's not just them. Increasingly, the general population has become depraved and perverted in their own thinking, because it's only 2 to 3% of the people in the population who practice the wickedness that we're speaking of. But in tragic, there are many, many more, including state legislators, senators, governors, people with great power who believe the propaganda, who have bought the lie lock, stock, and barrel. Have you seen the small little bumper sticker? It's only about this big. It's an equal sign, and if you don't know what it is, you might not even recognize it as an equal sign. Two colors on one side, one color in the middle, usually blue and yellow or something. That's a symbol that the person is a supporter of the largest sodomite lobby in America, the Human Rights Campaign, wrongly labeled, of course. But that little bumper sticker now proliferates. I see it everywhere, driving down the streets in Anne Arundel County, all around. It's like, these people are pro-sodomites. That's what their thinking is. That's why they have that little bumper sticker on their car. Evil, you see, is never static. It never stays in one place. It either is advancing and causing greater degradation and destruction of the Christian civilization, or it's retreating before the advancement of righteousness in that same civilization. The time of Noah was a time of unparalleled proliferation of evil, is what God's word says here. In this passage before us, God comes to the conclusion that it is so evil and so wicked that he's got to wipe out the entire population of human beings, indeed all the animals on earth as well. Now, this passage before us in chapter 6 of Genesis is one of the most debated passages of all in Scripture, because the question is, what exactly took place in the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6, these four verses recorded here? Who does the phrase "the sons of God" refer to is the big debate, and who are the giants that are referred to in this passage as well? Well, the identity of the sons of God is much disputed. There are those who would say the sons of God represent the godly lineage of Seth that's described in chapter 5, those who are walking with God, those who are seeking to follow righteousness, and that the daughters of men, in contrast, are the wicked. They're the lineage of Cain, and that the righteous, godly men were marrying the wicked, ungodly women, and that is what is being described here in this passage. And that is a potential interpretation of this. A second interpretation claims that the sons of God are kings of that day, because in the ancient Near East, often kings were depicted as deities or descendants of deities and that sort of thing. My problem with that possible interpretation is the Bible never presents any human civil authority as being a descendant of God. Kings or rulers, civil magistrates, are never spoken of as sons of God, and so I would find that perhaps the weakest of the three. A third interpretation is this, that the term refers to fallen spiritual beings, because after all, there is an angelic world, and in that angelic world, they are referred to as sons of God. For example, in Job chapter 1, let me read to you Job chapter 1 and verse 6, which describes the angels gathering before God. It says this, Job 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, exact same phrase, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so there's a categorization of the angels, the angelic beings, as sons of God, not just there, but in then Job chapter 2 and in Jude as well. It speaks of the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, that God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day. So there's a group of angelic beings. Some scriptures would indicate to us it's a third of the total population of angels. A third of them have fallen and followed Satan. And at times, they may be referred to as sons of God in reference to their angelic nature, but as fallen angels, not angels that are doing God's will, instead angels that are doing the will of Satan. But the problem is, it says the sons of God entered in, that is, they had relations with women, human women, and they gave birth to sons, and these sons became the giants in the land. And that's not possible for an angel, fallen or otherwise, to do so, because angels only have a spirit body, a spirit. They don't have a physical body. They don't have a body like you and I, so it's not possible for them to do that. However, it is always possible, and has been from the beginning of time, for demonic spirits, that satanic angels, the fallen angels, to possess a human being, and possessing their body, take control over that person to such a great degree that that person does what the demon wants that person to do. In other words, the person is almost, not completely, but almost an automaton doing the will of this satanic control over them. We may see that in some evil and wicked people in our own day, that we wouldn't recognize right away that it's a demonic power behind what they're doing, but perhaps that is what it is controlling them in their actions. So in this case, this would fit with the term giants, because the term giants is a Hebrew term, Nephilim, and the Hebrew term Nephilim literally means those who fell or the fallen ones. Those who fell are the fallen ones is what that term Nephilim means. So that might refer to these followers of Satan, the angelic beings who became the demons, possessing human beings, and therefore these men possessed by the satanic forces marrying the women and giving birth to mighty men of old. Now, all of that said, what in the world would be Satan's purpose in doing something like that? Well, think about this from the beginning. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The curse that God put upon the serpent involved this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning of time, Satan's plan was to stop that prophecy from being fulfilled. That if there was any way he could stop Jesus Christ from being born, he attempted it throughout time. Several attempts were made to completely wipe out the Jewish race before the birth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Many attempts that Satan, along the way, his strategy was to stop the birth that would fulfill this prophecy of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, being born. Of course, we know as soon as Jesus Christ was being born, that probably demonically possessed king called King Herod the Great, that king sought to murder the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child and sought to chase him down and kill him. Satan has attempted from the Garden of Eden on down to stop the plan of God, to stop the fulfilled prophecy of the birth of the Messiah and the fulfillment, therefore, of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the salvation of mankind. And so very clearly, I think, you know, in my own understanding, this is the best explanation. We may not agree on this, but I think this is the best explanation of what was taking place here. Satan had a plan, and in his plan, he was trying to corrupt the godly seed of Seth and the godly lineage of Seth and stop it dead in its tracks, but he did not succeed. Instead, there was one godly family that survived the attack that Satan brought upon the whole of the planet at that time. That one godly family was Noah. Noah and his family. Verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Evil is something fundamentally in opposition to the way that God has created the universe. When God established the laws of the universe, evil says, no, those laws aren't true. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Evil is fundamentally a denial of what God has made. In essence, evil is something which is absolutely absurd, something that is bizarre, something that is irrational because it rejects the design that the Creator has made for the universe. It rejects the laws of the universe designed by our all-wise Creator. It attempts to create its own reality, which is not a reality at all. Instead, it is a nullity. Instead, it is evil. And therefore, it is inexplicable. And in a sense, those who pursue evil are engaging in stupidity. They can't change the universe. They might try. They might jump off the building and say gravity doesn't exist, but they will not change the laws of the universe. Look back at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. Here is the saddest verse in the whole Bible. The saddest verse in the Bible. The Lord God looked on earth and he looked on the rampant evil and he was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved his heart. We see what he determined to do, starting at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did." Humanity, completely given over to evil. Such rampant evil, such complete ungodliness in mind, body, and spirit that God said, "I have to eliminate the entire population of the world. I have to cleanse the planet with a deluge. It is the only solution to drown all of these evildoers so that none of them will live. None of them will have offspring that will go on to populate this planet." Do you know that day of evil that's described here in Genesis chapter 6? Will come around again. Jesus described it in Matthew 24 and verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." That there is a day coming before Jesus Christ returns that will be the rampant evil of Noah's day in their day. A day uncharacterized by unparalleled evil at any other time in the history of the world. People oblivious as they were in Noah's day, oblivious to God's judgment. No idea of the judgment about to fall upon them. After all, they say, "Yeah, Noah talks about rain. It's never rained. It never will rain. It's impossible. God can't do that. We know he can't do that. We're smarter than he is." That kind of rampant evil and rejection of God's law and pride on the part of human beings was what left them all unprepared for the judgment of God that fell in one very swift, swift day. What God determines to do cannot be stopped. When God determines to judge and judge the world will be overthrown. But God preserved humankind through this one family, and he started humanity over with this one family, this man, Noah, and his three sons, his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-law, all were preserved. It's interesting to look at the history in God's word. God is always working through families. He's always working through families as part of his plan for accomplishing his work in this world. It is through families, which is why the prophet Malachi says very clearly that the reason why marriage, God's design, is that he, God, seeks godly offspring, which is exactly why the wicked, following Satan's strategy, recognize destruction of the family and destruction of marriage is their primary goal. If they can destroy that, they recognize they can accomplish what they want. But God knows that godly families are the way in which he opposes and fights that. Notice what God has given Noah to do here. Actually, he's given him three tasks. One is spelled out only implicitly. And the first task that he has given Noah was to disciple his family, to make disciples of his wife and his sons and his daughters-in-law, that they would be followers of righteousness, that they would be followers of the one true God, that they would walk with God as Noah walked with God. He recognized that this was top priority. Consider what was going to happen to Noah in just a short time here, 120 years, but short time in the overall spectrum of things. In a short time, everything Noah had done in his life was going to be wiped out. He probably built a house somewhere. He was probably a farmer and has had farm fields and probably developed the land that was his and had something going there. And maybe he had a store in town. We don't know the details of his life, but everything about civilization, the cities and the roads and the farms and the building, all of it was going to be wiped away, destroyed, completely destroyed. Nothing at all left after the flood. The only thing physically that was going to survive the flood was the ark and those inside the ark, the animals in the ark, and his family in the ark. Nothing else was going to last. It was all going to be washed away. Heard about a businessman years ago who was, his business was destroyed. It failed catastrophically. And he came home in great agitation and distress. And his wife said, "What is the matter? What is the matter?" He said, "What is the matter? I'm ruined. I'm beggared. I've lost my all." And his wife said, "Lost your all? No, I am left, dear husband." And his eldest boy said, "All, Papa, I am here." And I too, said his little girl, running up to him and putting her arms around his neck. "I'm not lost," repeated Eddie, his middle son. "You have your health left," his wife responded. And his eldest son said, "You have your hands left and your ability to work, and I can help you. And you have your two feet, Papa, to carry you about, and your two eyes to see with," said his little daughter. "And you have God's promises," said his wife, "and a good God." "You still have him." "And you have a heaven to go to," said his little girl. And his oldest son said, "And yes, you have a Jesus who came to take you there." "God forgive me," the poor man said, bursting into tears. "I have not lost my all. I have only lost little in comparison to what I still have." And he took comfort and began again. Noah was about to lose everything except the most important things. His relationship with God would not disappear, and his family would not go. The most precious and important things he still had. God commanded fathers to make disciples of their families. And Noah did that. He discipled his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law, taught them God's truth as the head of his family. The second task we see God gave Noah here was to build the ark. That was a huge construction project. Look at the dimensions of that. It's 450 feet long. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet high. It resembles a big box. Is really not at all like what we think of ships today and curved hull. It's just a square box that Noah built according to the instructions that God had given him. This ark is a testimony to Noah's faithfulness. God told him there's a great judgment come. There's rain going to fall out of the sky. He'd never seen rain before. He believed God, even though what God was telling him looked absolutely ridiculous from the human perspective, which is why all the people of his day laughed at him. "Noah, what you building there? What are you going to do with that thing? There's no water here anywhere." "Oh, it's going to rain? What's rain, Noah? We've never seen any. Everything that God told Noah took faith on his part to do what he did. He built the ark. He constructed what God commanded him to construct. How about in our day? Should we be building a boat out in our backyard because disaster's coming? No. But God has given each of us a construction project, and that is building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by winning the lost to faith in Christ, by making disciples of them. That is the construction project that God has given to us. And you know what? It's like the ark, because it's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ that is the only thing that's going to survive the wreck of time that is coming like a freight train. We don't know exactly when, but it is coming. A total, absolute judgment, not this time by water. Next time it's going to be by fire, where everything is burned up and consumed and gone. The only thing that will survive is the ark that we're constructing as we build the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, like Noah, we're to make disciples. Disciples especially of our own families, if we're a parent. Those in our family, if brothers, sisters, cousins. We're to make disciples of them. And we're to be about building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, building the ark that he has given us to build in our day. But there was one other thing that God gave Noah to do. Keep your finger there in Genesis 1 and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Almost at the back of the New Testament, after Hebrews and James and 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 5. Here's a description of what Noah did during the 120 years he was building the ark. It took him 120 years to build it. He did a thorough job. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 describes it this way. Let me back up with verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. For 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. He told the people, what you're doing is sinful, what you're doing is wicked, what you're doing is worthy of God's judgment, and if you don't repent, you're going to face God's judgment. For 120 years, he preached righteousness. Now, how successful a preacher was Noah? If you were to ask the church growth gurus of today, if Noah was a successful preacher, what would they say? They would say, absolutely not. He was a failure. How big was his congregation? Did he have 100 people in his church? Did he have 1,000 people? Did he have 10,000 people? Was he a mega church? No. The only people he had in his church was his own family, the seven members of his family and himself. That's all. So for 120 years, Noah preached to the people of his day, and not one person converted to righteousness. Not one person became a follower of the one true God as a result of his 120 years of preaching. Well, maybe the gurus of today would say, yeah, Noah's problem was he wasn't playing the right music. Maybe if he had rock and roll, the people would have been attracted. I don't think music had anything to do with the services of Noah's preaching in his day. Not at all. Or maybe they would say, you know, Noah, he just wasn't a very good speaker. If he really had better delivery techniques, or if he was a good storyteller, or if he spattered his sermon with all kinds of jokes, wouldn't that get a good crowd together? No, no. Was Noah a successful preacher? Yes, because he did exactly what God told him. Go back to Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 6, and look at verse 22. Here's God's statement about Noah and God's commendation of Noah. 22 and 6 of Genesis 6, thus Noah did. Here's what God commanded him to do. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He made disciples of his own family. He built the ark that God called him to build exactly as God called him to build. He gathered the food that God called him to gather. He did everything that God, and he preached righteousness in his day of unparalleled evil and unparalleled wickedness. I like the statement that John Quincy Adams famously made. Duty is ours. The results are up to God. We live in a day of evil and wickedness that America has never seen before. You cannot compare what's taking place in America to any other period of American history. You take the wicked 60s that many of us lived through. Yes, they were evil and wicked, but nothing like this. Unparalleled evil, but nothing as evil as the day in which Noah lived and ministered. Perhaps Noah got discouraged during that 120 years. I can't imagine a man wouldn't at some time. But he continued, he persisted, he fulfilled all that God gave him to do. That leads me to conclude with Galatians 6:9 that I printed it there in your bulletin. And let us, you and I, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. For Noah, that due season was 120 years of hard work, 120 years of hard preaching, hammering the nails and proclaiming the righteousness of God to the people of his day. 120 years in due season. And we could tend to become weary, discouraged, or defeatists when evil flourishes in our land as it is today. But we must not do so. And God's word commands us not to do so. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would fill us, empower us, strengthen us, encourage us, and as Noah was, that we would be making disciples, building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only ark that's available, and preaching righteousness even in the face of opposition, hatred, and evil. We ask all these things in the blessed name of our Savior. Amen.